Good morning, friends. Good morning. We're so glad to have you at Stone Point. If you are hanging out with us for the very first time, we are so thankful that you're here. And I pray that today is an encouragement to you and that hopefully today might even be insightful and a lesson to you. But we're glad you're here. I want to welcome those that are joining us online as well as our Edgewood campus here in the same moment. We're glad to have them with us hanging out today. And today we're going to be concluding the last week of looking at the apostles or disciples, the 12. And as I think about that, I think about the guy that we're going to talk about today, and I think about his name. And it's interesting because when we think about names, names are significant. Proverbs chapter 21 or 22 verse 1 reminds us that a good name is worth more than riches or silver or gold. Like, you only get one name. And when you start thinking about that, think about even when you were selecting your kiddos' names, right? Were y'all ever in debate at your house whether or not you should name your child Paltai? What about Shamua? Anybody like to think about Shamua? Those two guys, I'm not talking about Shamu, the well. Those two guys were actually some of the guys that were the list of spies that were supposed to be sent out by Moses to look at the land they were to overtake. Those guys, along with eight others, came back and said, no, we're not going to take the land. There were two that said we should take the land. The Lord's given it to us. We've got this. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. Those are people you know, right? I mean, think about this. You got Old Testament. I mean, you've got guys like Elijah. You know some Elijahs, right? Anybody know an Ahab? Ever met an Ahab? No, because you don't name your kid the wicked king of Israel, Ahab. For instance, Ruth, you know, my mother-in-law, her middle name is Ruth. You don't know a Jezebel, though, do you? See, there's a lot in names, right? Even think about the disciples. We've been looking at who they are. You got Peter, James, John. You know those type of people. Do you know anybody named Judas Iscariot? No, you don't. And the reason why is because we name people after significant events. You might know a Daniel, but you probably don't know many Nebuchadnezzars. So as you think about that, just to understand, there's significance in a name, but there's also significance in how a name creates a lasting legacy. Today, we're going to be looking at a guy who is always last in the list of disciples. Now, if you have your Bible, you can turn with me real quickly to Matthew chapter 10. We have a list of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We also get one in Acts chapter 1, who the disciples are. And this is who, over the course of the last 11 weeks, we've been looking at specifically. In Matthew, in his gospel, it says the names of the 12, beginning in verse 2, are these. And then he says there's first Simon, who's called Peter. And then there's Andrew, his brother. There's James, the son of Zebedee. There's John, his brother. There's Philip and Bartholomew. There's Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, and then there was Thaddeus, oftentimes known as Judas as well. There's Simon the Zealot, and then there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, what's interesting is this, is when you see the last guy on the list, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, that's what he's famous for. He's always listed last among the disciples. What's interesting to note, too, is who always is listed first. Who is always listed first? His name is Peter. Simon, that is the one who's called Peter. So you've got Peter first, and you've got Simon last. Now, you may not think that's significant, but as we close up our time together, I want you to see why that's significant and why I believe it happens that way. But let's talk about who Judas is. Judas, ironically,'s name means the Lord shall be praised. The idea is that probably his parents, when his mom was pregnant with him, thought, you know what, we are going to raise a Jewish boy. We want to raise a Jewish boy who's going to be devoted to the things of the Lord. And so they think, hey, we'll name him, he shall be praised. Judas will hopefully grow up and he'll love the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. After all, isn't that what we all desire as parents? We want our kids to grow up in the foundational aspects of the Lord. We want them to be dedicated to him. Just as Hannah prayed for Samuel, her son, we oftentimes desire the same. It's probably true of Judas's parents. They desired for him to grow up and to be a Hesed, a loyal Jew, to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, all his mind, all of his strength. Interesting enough, as Judas was a very common name. We see at least three in the scriptures. We know that the disciple that had three names, we talked about him last week. We see him mentioned in Matthew chapter 10 as Thaddeus. He also had the name Judas, John referred to, or Lebius. He had multiple names, but his primary name was that of Judas. There was a differentiation between Judas or Thaddeus and the one who was Iscariot. And the reason why is because of probably the events that would occur, transpire, even as we were discussed today. Now, what's interesting is Jesus also had a brother named Judas, and he wrote the book of Jude, which is a one chapter long. But we see it's a very common name. He shall be praised. But what is not common is the distinguishing mark of Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot is likely a surname, and it probably comes from maybe where he was from. A lot of speculation is that Judas Iscariot was from the area of Kerioth. Kerioth was in Judea, and we know for sure that he was Judean. He, out of the 12, 11 of the apostles were from the Galilean region, and he is the only one from Judea. I think you could make the case that the 11 disciples from Galilee had probably run into each other. Some of them obviously knew each other. We know Peter, James, John, and Andrew had fishing businesses together, and they were probably very close, connected friends. But here it is, this guy from Judea is one that Jesus specifically selected to follow him. It's interesting because as you learn more about Judas, John gives us the picture of who he was. And here's the interesting, Judas was actually so trusted by the disciples, they made him the money keeper. So he had the money bag. He was in charge of the slush fund. And so as they go throughout ministry, as they're doing certain things, it is him that not only collects, but also disseminates the money. So Judas is trusted among his peers. He is a guy who they would believe is as devoted as anyone else on the team. There is no speculation about his corruption. There's no conversation that ever happens in the scripture that would clue us into thinking that Judas Iscariot was deceptive or deceitful. But we do know that after everything that transpires, that indeed his heart was deceitful. We know that from the writing in John, in John chapter 12, you can turn there if you want, that John actually gives us a bird's eye view of the events that are transpiring around Judas. The money keeper would oftentimes dip into the slush fund for his own benefit. So if you could imagine, there's oftentimes some concern about pastors and leaders, you know, they're going to use the money bag for their own dilemmas and for their own personal gain. Well, it started with this guy named Judas. And I want you to see this story that we learn about in John chapter 12 as John writes what happens around Judas in a particular situation. Now, real quickly, lean in with me. Look at me right here. As we go throughout the message today, I'm just going to teach you what's happening in the text, okay? But it is important to note that John doesn't write these words until about 55 years after they transpired. So obviously he may be working on the book of John, this letter, but he is writing in retrospect. So what he's going to write here in John chapter 12 are things that he came to know about Judas Iscariot after the fact. The disciples have no clue that there is so much turmoil going in his life. You and I know more than they did at the time. They just believe he's one of the 12. They believe that he's loyal. They believe that he's faithful. They believe that he is set at the feet of Jesus just like they have, that he's learned what they have. But we get a glimpse from John after these events take place as to who he really was. So let's look at them in John chapter 12. Now, in John chapter 12, it says this, beginning in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. So this is literally just days before Jesus' death and the final supper. Jesus therefore then came to Bethany. Bethany was just on the edge of the city. It was where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Lazarus, just days earlier, was dead. He has been resurrected, now has a new physical body. The one that was decaying in the tomb is now healed and whole. And here in this text, it says that he is what? Having a dinner with Jesus. Verse 2, they gave a dinner for him. Martha served. That's what Martha always does. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So dead a week earlier, alive, enjoying dinner with Jesus in Bethany, where they're from. We see Martha's there. We see Lazarus is there. The apostles are obviously there. And then verse 3, it says, and Mary was there, which is also the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she takes a pound of expensive ointment or perfume made from pure nard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, there's a couple of striking things to note here. One is that she's going to pour out perfume, and the perfume, from what we know later in this text, was worth two-thirds of a year's wages, okay? Now, when you think about that being expensive in this day and time, could you imagine taking the amount that you would use for a house and buying perfume? Almost sounds ludicrous, right? That you're going to take that expensive a perfume and in this situation pour it out amongst a room of people. The second striking thing, though, and we don't oftentimes catch in our culture, is that she let down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. A Jewish woman never let her hair down. It was forbidden. It would have, in many ways, brought upon the opinion of others that she was immoral or that in many ways she was promiscuous. And so this was something you didn't do, but the reality is that Mary knew her Lord and had been with her Lord and sat at his feet many times. This was a common occurrence for her. And as she sat at the feet of Jesus, she goes, I don't care what anybody else thinks. He's my Lord, and I need to wash his feet, and I'm willing to do that with anything that the Lord has given me. So she lets down her hair, and she washes his feet. Now, what's interesting is this, is I want you to see the contrast. You've got Mary here who has great devotion to God, and we're about to see this other guy named Judas who has no longer has any devotion to God, but he has what we would call duplicity. Devotion and duplicity. Now, devotion is, Lord, I'm not just merely saying that you have my life, I'm showing you that I have my life. Duplicity says, Lord, you have my life, but it doesn't reflect in anything we do. It is very similar to what the half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote in James chapter 1 when he says, don't merely be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Don't be a man who looks intently in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what you look like. Don't be a man who says, I'm going to do this thing and then yet does another. This is the contrast. You've got Mary who is set at the feet of Jesus and learned and studied from him. And then you've got Judas, one devoted, one full of duplicity. One who loves Jesus, one who does not. Now you may wonder, well, how do you arrive at that conclusion? Well, here's the deal. You see Mary at the feet of Jesus three times. Luke, we see that Jesus comes to the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. It was there that Martha was frustrated with Mary because she wasn't doing her job while Martha was frantically scurrying about to provide a meal for Jesus. She even went to Jesus and goes, hey, can't you tell my sister Mary to do something? Mary was devoting herself at the feet of Jesus. One chapter over from John chapter 12, when Lazarus died, it says that Mary went to the edge of the city, and at the edge of the city, what did she do? She fell down at Jesus' feet. Here in John chapter 12, we see her again at the feet of Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon says it this way, and I think it's so fantastic. He says, you must sit at his feet, that's Jesus, or you will never anoint them. He must pour out his divine teaching into you, or you will never pour out a precious ointment upon him. If you are not pursuing the Lord and basking in his feet, you will not be devoted. You will be double-minded. A double-minded says, Lord, you got my heart, but everything else would suggest something different. Now, today I'm just going to teach, but for just a second, I want to preach. And here's what preaching is. I just want to warn you. There are people in this room that our hearts are not fully devoted to the Lord. Like there's just areas of duplicity in us. Lord, we say, Lord, I want to follow you, but we're not following him. There is something that has grown cold in our hearts. The fire that is being stoked and once was a flame has now in many ways smoldered. And I would just warn you that there's oftentimes a very similar outward picture between a Mary and a Peter and a Judas. Most people can't catch on, but listen, friends, I want you to know our Lord knows. Doesn't he know where you are? Doesn't he know where your heart rests in this moment? Doesn't he know that if you're sitting at the feet or if you're genuinely complaining and grumbling about what he wants in the kingdom? The reality is this. I want you to know two quick things. One, Peter and Judas still were in the same place, though they couldn't always get to perspectives. I also want you to note that the disciples didn't have a clue, though Jesus did. You got to ask the question, am I devoted or am I double-minded? Am I becoming the real deal or is there something that's faking me? Is there just something that Lord, I won't give you? And that's who Judas was. Judas was a phony. Now, you might not understand why, but then we see John tells us. Again, John didn't know this at the time, but John goes on to say this in verse 4. While Martha is devoted to Jesus, all of a sudden Judas pipes up. And this is what he says. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Which seems like a logical question, right? Why are you going to spend 2/3 of a year's wages on ointment to put on Jesus' feet? You may go, well, why is that a logical question? Well, Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 26 tells us that all the disciples actually agreed with Jesus. It actually tells us in Matthew's gospel that all the disciples were indignant upon Mary's decision. They actually rendered the same question that Judas did, and they became indignant with him. Indignant with Mary and indignant with the whole situation. They piped up in this moment and said, hey, that's a poor use of stewardship. It's a poor use of money. What are you doing using this expensive nard and oil and ointment on his feet when we could have taken this, put it into the slush fund, and we could have obviously taken care of a ton of the poor people? Which seems like a logical question at the time. Matter of fact, when you look at the word indignant in Matthew chapter 26, I thought it was interesting to note. It's the word agonakteo. Agonakteo means that I'm very disappointed with the decision. It's the same word that was used when James and John, the sons of thunder, were asking Jesus to be on his right and his left hand, and all the other disciples were indignant with them. They're like, what are you doing? You're such a loser. Don't quit. And they're mad at him because they're begging Jesus to be on the right and the left of the kingdom. It's the same word used here. They are indignant. They're frustrated with this idea that you would take this ointment and pour it at Jesus' feet. Now, what's interesting is what John tells us next in verse 6. He said this, Judas, the one who brings it up, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. That's where we learn. So here's this point. Mary, I don't think that your devotion is right. It seems kind of off base to me that you would take all this wealth and that you would pour it at his feet when you could have taken it and done a more trustworthy thing, a better thing to put it in the money bag so that we could disseminate this money among the poor. It's interesting to know because John didn't know at the time, but would later write, well, Judas wanted you to put it in the money bag because Judas was dipping into the money bag and oftentimes saying, you know what, I'm poor too. After all, Judas, like the other apostles, had left his vocation and likely his income to follow Jesus. At this point in his ministry, literally days away from handing Jesus over, he probably had convinced himself in his mind that I have followed this Savior who will not overthrow Rome and will not be the Savior I need, I've wasted my life. I've wasted my money. I've wasted my time. After all the waste that I've had, surely I can dip into the money bag and take care of myself after all these things have transpired. Either way, we know that he justified in his mind that what he was doing was okay. I think that what Paul means in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The reality is there's something that subtly happens in our heart when we're not devoted to Christ fully that brings a level of double-mindedness. Oftentimes, it starts with our money and with greed. For Judas, it crept in, and it became a huge seed that would trouble him in the days ahead. Now, what's interesting about not only this picture, it's interesting to note that while Jesus knew all about Judas when the other disciples didn't, Jesus continued to call him friend. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's going to be betrayed, Jesus would call him friend. Jesus had he was there at Passover with him. Jesus called him friend. But it's interesting because Jesus also knew that this guy who we call friend was a total adversary to him. He knew of his double-mindedness. He knew of his duplicity. He knew he was nothing like that of Mary who was devoted. Matter of fact, the Psalms, in a couple of different places, prophesy about the events that would transpire. I found it interesting just in my study this week that as I was looking through the Psalms, David wrote this about his adversaries. Unrelated to Jesus and Judas, it is interesting that Jesus probably sensed many of the things that David did around his adversaries. David wrote this about some of his enemies in Psalm 55, verse 20, 21. Don't turn there, but just look at it on the screen. Just take these words to mind. Let them settle on your heart. David says, my companion, my friend, stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. Like trust was broken. He goes on. He says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. You ever had somebody that in their speech, they're really kind to you, but there's something going on behind the scenes? Smooth as butter, war in his heart. That's what David dealt with. Friends, that's what Jesus had among him. He had a guy who his words were smooth as butter, but war was in his heart. David went on in Psalm 55, and he said this, his words were softer than oil, yet they are drawn swords. You ever get the idea of a knife in your back? This is where it comes from, Psalm 55. Your words are smooth as butter. Your words are like fresh oil, but you've drawn your swords. You've dispersed them among your friends. There's a difference between devotion and double-mindedness, isn't it? Jesus sits among a double-minded Judean who would want you to believe he was loyal in his devotion to God, but his heart was far from him. How do I know that? Because Judas is about to make the most epic decision of his life. He's going to betray Jesus. He comes to a place where he is as a Joker to Batman as any other adversary there is. He is that adversarial. He is in many ways a thorn in the flesh of Jesus. Jesus actually calls him unclean in John chapter 13. After the events that we read at the Passover, Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. It is there that he actually calls Judas unclean because he knows the corruption in his heart. He knows what's transpiring. We know that there is a seed of bitterness that is transpiring. It's interesting to note because in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel was instructed to take Passover meal, do you know that they were always to eat bitter herbs with their meal? The bitter herbs were to remind them of the slavery in Egypt. Listen, as Jesus dines for his last Passover meal, it is very clear that there are bitter herbs among him. The bitter herbs are the distastefulness of a guy who, with premeditation, has thoughtfully worked it out that he would hand over Jesus, our Lord, for 30 pieces of silver. The scriptures say that he went to the chief priest of the temple and he negotiated 30 pieces of silver for Jesus to be overtaken by the Roman guards. It is interesting because that is a very significant amount. 30 pieces of silver was a pocket full of change. Judas, in his greed, was not getting rich, but he was getting in some ways repaid. But 30 pieces of silver is all the chief priests and the scribes would give, and that was what you would give for a slave in the Old Testament. It was a very meager amount. They weren't paying highly for the expense of Jesus and his life and his betrayal, but it was enough for old greedy Judas in his duplicity. That pocket full of change today, if you were to take it and transfer it to ounces, would be about $265 in American money. Would you betray Jesus the Christ for $265? This pocket full of change was no monetary significant amount. But listen, when your heart is full of duplicity, when you're double-minded, you'll do dumb things. And Judas did that very thing. He took money, dirty money, and he betrayed Jesus the Christ. But you may wonder, well, why did he do that? Well, it was premeditated. He had thoughtfully planned it. Matter of fact, at the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually went, and while Jesus was there praying, sweat drops of blood coming from his head in the agony, the very time where Jesus asked the Lord, "Lord, may there be any other way that this cup could pass from me. Lord, but not my will, but thy will be done." It is said that a Roman soldiers, the chief priest, and Judas showed up. Judas approaches Jesus, kisses him to symbolize the one they should select. They get Jesus, they arrest him, and it is there that Jesus still calls Judas friend. But this friend, whose words were like butter, had drawn his sword and had put it literally through the back of our Lord. He was a betrayer. He was calculating what he did. But listen, friends, it wasn't for no reason. Matter of fact, Zechariah the prophet actually wrote these words 500 years before these events transpired. Maybe you're a little skeptical about the Bible, or maybe you're skeptical about Jesus. The one thing I would encourage you in your skepticism is to think through prophecy. How could the words that are written 500 years be true? And I want you to see these words that were written 500 years before that of the Christ. And I want you to conclude here that it's not just one set of the words that came to pass, but it was three specific things that we see Zechariah write about in Zechariah chapter 11 through 12, or 11, chapter 11 and then verses 12 and 13. I'm going to put it here. Make a notation. Go back, study it for yourself, but don't feel like you need to turn there now. But this is what Zechariah said. "Then I said to them, 'It seems good to you that you would give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as many wages as 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Now, these are the events that are transpiring in Zechariah's own life. But what I want you to note are the three things that happened. One, the 30 pieces of silver that are exchanged. I want you to note what happened to the 30 pieces of silver as they are thrown to the temple floor. And then I also want you to note that there was money thrown to the potter. Now, here's why it's significant. Lean in with me. After Judas betrayed Jesus with the kiss and with his smooth and buttery words, the scripture says that he began to show some remorse. And the remorse brought him to the place where he knew that he had, in many ways, led to the trial and the eventual crucifixion of an innocent man. The Bible tells us that what Judas did next might be alarming or striking, or even in some ways be confusing, because he takes the money back to the temple, and it is there that he gives the chief priest and the money back to them. And he basically says, "I have crucified or turned over an innocent man," in which the chief priests and those that are overseeing the temple actually said these words, "What is it to us?" In essence, we don't care. We don't care what you did. You've done it. The blood is on your hands. Do whatever you need to. We don't care. We know that according to gospel accounts, Judas left in his remorse and he went to the edge of a hill and he hung himself. According to Acts and the words of Peter, which you'll see in a few minutes, we know that he hung himself on the cleft of the rock, apparently on the side of a cliff by a tree. Some scholar would say Judas couldn't even do that well, because apparently in Scripture what happened is the tree broke and he fell to his demise. The hanging is not what probably actually killed him. It was the fall, into which his entrails flailed open. Now, what's interesting is the money that he threw at the temple floor and leaving it, the chief priests and the scribes have a dilemma. We can't put that money back in the treasury because it's blood money. It's corrupt. And that's what they called it. And so what they did is they did the most noble thing they knew to do. They went and they bought a potter's field. A potter's field was where pottery men and women would throw their leftovers, and it would just be broken pots and things that weren't worth anything. And that money was bought, was to be buying a potter's field. And that potter's field would be put in Judas's name, and it would become not a place where people lived, but where people died. And they would use it for a burial plot, and it would be Judas's land, even though he didn't purchase it himself because he was dead. Instead of putting that money back in the treasury, they went and they bought that piece of land. And that land was a potter's field with money thrown back, 30 pieces of silver, in fact, that bought the place of blood. And that's what it would be called from that day forward. Now, it's interesting because all these things bring about God's own fulfillment. Now, as I wrap up our time together this morning, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us the account of the early church. And we know that as Luke writes these words, the ascension of Jesus has already happened. So this is 40 days after the resurrection that Jesus ascends to heaven. After Jesus ascends to heaven, Peter is going to stand up among brothers and sisters. We know there's 120 plus people there. We know there's Mary and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and many other people, men and women alike, that are there. And Peter began to stand up, and this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and the company of persons that was there, about 120, and he said this, verse 16, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, in which there are two sets of prophecies in the Psalms about this same event. And it says, Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open and the middle of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkidama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. These words also came to fulfillment. But the question that you ought to ask yourself is, why are you reading those to us? Because what Peter is basically suggesting is that this had to come to pass. Judas had to do this thing so that Jesus was arrested. Zechariah told it would happen, but it had to happen this way because there had to be one that betrayed Jesus and sent him to the cross. And somehow or another, in our hearts and minds, we have to reconcile a God who is holy, loving, and just. And how could a God who loves us so much also bring about this destruction? And somehow these parallel lines get really close together, and I just trust that in eternity somehow they cross. That the Lord reconciles both his will and his kindness and his love with his foreknowledge and judgment. The reality is that we know that Judas had an opportunity to love Jesus because he sat before the Lamb of God, and yet he rejected, and his heart grew cold towards him. And it was Judas, the very one that God would use to betray his own son so that God could bring judgment upon Jesus, that the sin of the world would be reconciled to himself. Now, how we get there is a very difficult thing to comprehend. But the reality is somehow those lines intersect into eternity. And I'm sure that as we bask in the glory of God, for those of us that will be there, we can find some of the questions or answers to our questions. Until then, we know that God was working out his purposes. But the reason I tell you this in Acts chapter 1 is not to help you think about that, but to help you note who said these things. See, Peter is the one who 40 days later preached and told them all these things that are transpired. He was the one who led the charge and then selecting Matthias as the final 12th apostle to replace Judas. But I bet you hadn't even caught or asked yourself the question that you should ask. How is Peter preaching 40 days later when Peter did the same thing, the same time, in the darkest hour of Jesus that Judas did? Have you ever thought about that? Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies him. In Jesus' darkest hour, both of them abandon Jesus after both of them were warned that they would each do so. When Jesus said to Judas that you'll betray me, he says, "Is it I?" Jesus says, "It is so." When Peter says, "I will not deny you," Jesus says, "Yes, you will." It'll be three times before the rooster crows. Peter denies it, says, "I'll never do it." Judas knew what was working in his heart. Peter refused to look what was working in his heart. The reality is that they were both similar men. Both of them had left their vocations in their home to follow Jesus. Both of them had seen his miracles. Both of them have basked before the Lamb of God. At Passover, both of them have the same opportunities. They get to sit as a disciple for the master teacher. The similarities are so ironic, it's almost hard to comprehend. They are very similar men. Yet one was listed first and one was listed last. And you ask the question, why one first and one while last? And here's the reason. Is because while there is failure in our lives, we have to choose how we respond to that failure. Like, will we stumble and fall? There is an opportunity to do something in our failure. These men had similar failures. They were major issues. Yet one was restored and one wasn't. And you got to ask the question, well, why was one restored and why was one not restored? And it all comes down to this one simple word, repentance. And I want you to just real quickly note as we wrap our time up together, there is a significant difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is what happens among our kiddos oftentimes when a brother punches his sister and then says, "Hey, I'm sorry that hurt you. Hey, I'm sorry that I'm in trouble." They mourn the consequences. They're frustrated because they've now lost their PlayStation. They don't have their Xbox or their Switch. The reality is they're not mourning what happened. They're mourning that I hurt you. Sorry about that. I'm mourning the loss of something. But in remorse, there's never a guarantee or a promise that you won't do it again. It's basically said, I don't like the feeling in this moment, but I can't guarantee what will happen tomorrow. Repentance doesn't say, I'm sorry. Repentance says, will you please forgive me? Repentance says, I'm making a commitment to you and I'm asking for the help of our Lord to help me not do this again. Repentance says, Lord, I'm genuinely sorry and will you help me so that I can overcome my flesh and walk according to your word and your spirit. One is worldly grief and one is godly sorrow. Worldly grief mourns the consequences. That's exactly what happened to Judas. Judas knew he did wrong for the first time probably in his life. This hard-hearted, corrupt, double-minded man without devotion sensed not only he had done wrong, but as he was compromised and tested by Satan just like Peter was, he gave not only in, but he couldn't overcome his grief by going to the very one he kissed on the side of the cheek and look him in the eyes and say, "Will you forgive me?" So he took matters into his own hand, and not only did he lose his life, but he lost his eternal life. I wholeheartedly believe in Scripture, and you couldn't convince me with the most articulate try, that this man Judas not only despaired his life, but he despaired his eternal life through his death. He refused to recognize the error of his way. He refused to go any further than just remorse to lead to repentance. Yet a guy who very similarly made similar decisions, Peter, would have a conversation with Jesus into which he's able to be restored. See, when you repent and you faithfully trust God, in faithfulness, God takes a measure of faithfulness and he grows you to a point of restoration, a point where you can be used. And obviously, Peter doesn't just preach to those in that room as they appoint Matthias. Peter would become the de facto spokesperson of the early church. He would become the guy that God would use to lead the charge. Though they're one man down, ultimately, God would use these men to change the world. Ordinary, uneducated, in many ways like us, all God was looking for was fully devoted hearts that when you messed up, you would just come back with repentance. And Judas wouldn't do it, and Peter led the charge. Now, obviously, this is a sermon that many of us don't like, but as C.H. Spurgeon closed a sermon of his own in February of 1863, he encouraged his congregation to consider these things. And I want to encourage you as well with his very words that he preached in February 15th of 1863 in a sermon called The Betrayal. He said this, "Those of you who say, we do not want that sermon, the one about the double-minded and the devoted," he said, "you're probably the persons who need it most. He who shall say, well, we have no Judas amongst us, is probably a Judas himself. Oh, search yourselves and turn out every cranny. Look in every corner of your soul to see whether your religion be for Christ's sake and for truth's sake and for God's sake, or whether it be a profession which you take up because it's a respectable thing, a profession which you keep up because it keeps you up. The Lord, may you search us and try us and bring us to know our ways." And now in conclusion, he says, "There is a Savior and a Savior that is willing to receive us now. If I am not a saint, yet I am a sinner." He says, come. Messed up? Wonder how God could love you? Hey, this is the day. Had your doubts? Been skeptical? Had Judas in your life? You've had buttery words and a sword thrust your back. You don't trust people. Listen, there is a God in heaven who loves you. No matter where you've been, young or old, in your stubbornness, he says, come, come. I can receive you. I can give you a kingdom. I can give you a new life in Christ, one that will be rich and rewarding. But you have to lay your pride down. You have to, in many ways, lay your prejudice down. You have to realize that there are Judases among you that God is calling you to love. And he says, come. But then he goes on and he warns this, "Would it not be best for all of us to go again to the fountain and wash and be clean? Let us each go anew and say, Master, thou knowest what I am, and I know not myself. But if I be wrong, make me right. And if I be right, keep me so. My trust is in thee. Keep me now for thine own sake, Jesus." It just says, Lord, help me to look at the deeper things in my heart. Help me to be a Mary who basks at the feet of Jesus. Help me to be a Peter who in repentance was restored. Lord, guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus against the old Judas, who in duplicity and for the sake of the greed of the world would deny a Savior and lead him to a cross. You can experience freedom and forgiveness, or you can experience what old Judas did. A handful, a pocketful of change in this world, but it would cost him his soul. Jesus warns against that, doesn't it? What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Friends, Easter is a week away. We're going to conclude our time together at how the disciples responded with all that was going on. Judas's betrayal, they had decisions to make. Listen, I wholeheartedly believe that the way the disciples responded actually proves why the account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was true. You might not have studied or thought about it, but the way they responded is absolutely crucial to the defense and the argument of why the Bible narrative is true. I know that all of us in this room have people who are skeptical, who are hurt by the church, and I'm asking, I'm imploring, I'm begging you. Like, if you haven't heard this before, I'm asking you, will you please not come to Easter alone? Easter is great for us as believers. It's a great opportunity for us to encourage. But listen, Easter in many ways has become mundane and boring to us. Listen, let me explain something to you real quick. Easter will not be boring if you have a friend who needs the Lord. There is someone you should text today. There is someone who is hurt by the church. There is someone who their hearts are far from God, and they need to hear the message of truth next week. Don't come alone. Like, please, like, if you need to, fast for this. Ask the Lord to reveal it. Like, this is a serious thing, an opportunity to build on what we've been learning, to invite someone. Listen, I'm okay if you start your fast after you enjoy a piece of sausage. But I'm asking you to seriously contemplate, Lord, who is it that needs to hear what I know? We have created more service options next weekend because we are trusting that our friends in this room will take it upon themselves to be sacrificial. You're sacrificial in two ways. One, you're sacrificial when you bring a friend with you. And secondly, you're sacrificial when you move out of your preferred time to another time to make more room. I'm encouraging that as we walk out of this room, that you would go to stonepointchurch.com/Easter with us, and that you would select a service that is inconvenient for you. Perhaps that's Saturday night, because it creates more room on a Sunday morning when most people will go. I'm also asking you that you will prayerfully begin inviting someone to hear the message of the gospel next week. Because indeed, there is a chance for them to come to know Christ. There's a guy who, his name is Richard Anderson. And about 9 years ago, he came to faith in Christ for the first time at the age of 62 as a result of a friend bringing him for Easter. Richard still serves faithfully in our church, sits in the very first row of every first service every weekend. He was a guy who was far from God and now has read more of the old greats than anybody. John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, Tozer, Spurgeon, he's read it all. The Lord has radically changed his life, and it happened because of a simple invitation. Do not underestimate God's desire for you to play the role of a simple invitation. Invite somebody to church, take them to lunch afterwards, have them to your friend, to your house. Make sure that just as Mary was able to meet Jesus, your friend can too. Start planning today. Don't delay. There's too much at risk. Let me pray for us, church. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message that we have heard. Lord, may you raise us up to walk in your truth. Lord, would you grow us in devotion? Would you grow us in our love for you? And Lord, would you guard us against double-mindedness? Lord, we oftentimes get trapped in a snare of greed and comfort and our own desires. We're overwhelmed by the things of the world, and we let them come before our walk with you. God, would you help us? Lord, I pray that we wouldn't sense merely worldly sorrow, but godly grief. God, may we be moved and stirred by you, and may we devote ourselves to you like Mary. May we bask at your feet. May we be restored like Peter. May we walk and endure till the end. May we set our eyes on things above, not on earthly things, but eternal things. May we not love the world or the things in the world, but may we love you. And as a result, may we love the people in the world, because you love them too. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.